You found your place in God's Word. If you would stand, the honor of the reading of God's Holy Word. John 19, we will begin in verse 31. We will read to the end of the chapter. The Scripture says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. His record is true. And he knows that what he's saying is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore, took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the tomb was nigh at hand." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as Dwight read this morning, we are justified by faith alone. Father, give us faith to believe John's testimony here concerning Christ, to turn from our self-righteousness, to turn from our dependence upon self, and to rest in his finished work. Father, I do pray for those that do not believe, that are here this morning and also in our community, that we might share with them the gospel, and as they hear the gospel of this morning and this week, your Spirit would draw them to salvation and give them faith in Christ. Father, they might believe in him and be saved. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you aren't with us last week, we looked at the last words of Jesus Christ, which are, "It is finished." And we saw how the claim of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the prophesied seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, lion of the tribe of Judah, son of David, son of God, and that he has fulfilled all the requirements of the Torah, all the requirements of the Old Covenant on behalf of his people. And that when he said it is finished, he was declaring that salvation has been accomplished completely, totally, 100%, and that there is nothing left for us to do. And salvation, therefore, is only by faith in Jesus' finished work. It is not by our works, because we have concluded that we are all sinners, and according to God's law, we all are under a curse. Jesus Christ became a curse for us, because it is written in the law, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And with his dying breath, Jesus Christ declared salvation to be accomplished. So the question of Christianity is not necessarily what should you do, but do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That is the question. Dwight illustrated it perfectly reading from Romans there about Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision, before the Mosaic Law, before the Ten Commandments. His faith was counted as righteousness simply because he believed God. Jesus has here declared that salvation is accomplished, it is finished. So Christianity has one question. Do you believe that? And that is it. Christianity is very simply faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, because that is what Christianity is, as we looked previously in John 20, Well, if you remember several years ago when we started our study of John's Gospel, the reason John wrote this book was so you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that you would have eternal life through faith in Jesus' finished work. That is the whole reason this book was written. He writes not as a historian or as somebody telling a story. He writes as a lawyer trying to convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the divine Savior, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and that salvation is only in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so everything that he's been doing up until this point is trying to prove that point, that Jesus is the divine Savior. In this last little bit of the narrative here, we come to verse 35, where he refers to himself in the third person. John writes the whole gospel in the third person. He refers to himself as he, as opposed to I, and he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as opposed to John. And this is what he says: "He that saw it bear record. I was there, I was at the foot of the cross, and I am writing down what I saw as an eyewitness. And his record is true. What I am writing is an accurate record of what took place. And he knows that what he says is true. And I know what I'm telling you is the truth. And why is he telling us this? That you might believe." What I want to do this morning is I want to look at John, explain who John is, and tell you why you should believe his testimony. John, of all people on planet Earth, if anyone knew the real Jesus and knew what really happened, John would be that person. First, John is Jesus' first cousin. He would have been several years younger, probably in the neighborhood of 10 years younger than Jesus. He would literally have known Jesus his entire life. He would have known Jesus' brothers, sisters. He would have known Joseph. Okay? He was his first cousin. Okay? There, Jesus' mother, Mary, and John's mother were sisters. Okay? He would know all the family secrets about Jesus if there was a family secret. He would know the background. He would know the backstory. He would have been sitting at the family reunion when Grandpa talked about how cousin Jesus did this. He would know because they were first cousins. Okay? He had a family connection there. But more than being his cousin, John takes Jesus' mother, Mary, into his home. And she lives with him as his own mother. She eats with him. She eats with his children and his grandchildren. They celebrate holidays together. They go to the synagogue together. They go to worship services together. They do everything together. He has adopted his aunt as his mother. And she lives with him for the last years of her life. Somewhere in the neighborhood, 10 to 20 years. Many people hear the story of the virgin birth and they say, that's nuts. Well, there's only one real person who would know, and that would be Mary. And if anybody's going to know the secret, it's going to be the one who's there when she's dying at her deathbed. It's going to be the one who's sitting there talking to her late at night. It's going to be the one who spends this time with her. He has a family connection. Okay? He has Mary, Jesus' mother, living with him, and he's Jesus' first cousin. But more than that, John is Jesus' best friend on earth. If you look in John's Gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now you say, oh, that's kind of a very sentimental thing. Well, it is a sentimental thing, but it also tells you something about their relationship. For example, if I said, the woman who I love, you would all know it's Lydia. Okay, there's no doubt on that one. Okay, everyone knows that. He says, the disciple Jesus loved. And everybody goes, oh, that's John. He didn't even have to give his name. The disciple that Jesus loves. Oh, we all know who that is. That's John. They were pretty much inseparable from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus had the 12 disciples. But of those 12 disciples, he was closest with three of them: Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. And there were miracles that he would do, where all the rest of the disciples had to stay, but he'd take Peter, James, and John with him. The Mount of Transfiguration, all the disciples were left at the foot of the mount, except Peter, James, and John. And the garden, in his last moments when he goes to pray, he leaves all the eight disciples. Remember, Judas is off betraying him. He leaves the eight disciples, and he takes Peter, James, and John further in the garden. Okay? So we know, of all the people on planet Earth, Peter, James, and John are the closest to him. But John is even closer than Peter and James. How do we know this? Well, one, when they say the disciple Jesus loved, everyone knows it's John. But two, Peter wanted to know something one time. You remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all were asking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And what do we remember? What happened? Peter looks at John and says, you asked him. Why? Because he knew that if Jesus would tell the secret to anyone, it wouldn't be Peter. It'd be John. That's how close they were. By the way, who was the only disciple at the foot of Jesus' cross? John. When everyone else ran and hid in the crowd, John stayed. How did Peter get into the high priest to witness the trials? Well, because John was already there and let him in. You know, there are some theories out there. The Muslims have a theory that it wasn't Jesus who was crucified. It was somebody who just looked like him. Well, one, what mother forgets her own child? Mary stood at the foot of his cross. She knew it was her son. John was his best friend and first cousin. Had known him his entire life. And he knows. And he wrote his testimony that was Jesus. Because the Muslims believe that it was not Jesus who was crucified. They believe Jesus was a great prophet. But they believe that Allah would not have let him be crucified. And so it was somebody else. Try telling that to John. John was actually there. He knew who died. It was his best friend. But more so than that, when we see afterward, you want to know how close John is to Jesus. You remember after the resurrection, and we'll look at this in the weeks to come, at the end of John, the disciples are out fishing. And you remember Jesus comes walking on the shore. And he cries out to them, hey, do you have any food? Have you caught anything? You know, how's the fishing going? And all the rest of the disciples are mumbling and grumbling and complaining. And who is it that recognizes Jesus' voice? It's not Peter. It's not James. John. John is the one who looks at Peter and says, it's the Lord. Okay? John was the closest friend Jesus had on this earth. So he not only had the family connection, but he's also his closest friend. More than that, if you want to look at the validity of John's testimony, John was an eyewitness to everything. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus began his ministry, by the way, John would have known him before that because they were cousins. But when he was baptized by John the Baptist, guess who was one of John the Baptist's disciples? The Apostle John. Guess who watched Jesus be baptized, saw the Spirit of God like a dove descend on Jesus? John. He was there. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You all need to follow this guy. Guess who left following John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus? Guess who is one of the first disciples ever called? John. Jesus comes, and he sees a whole bunch of fishermen. He calls Simon, and he calls Andrew, and then he calls James and John. From the very beginning of his ministry, from his first miracle of turning water to wine, to when he raised Lazarus from the dead, to when he raised a little girl from the dead, every miracle, every story, John was there. He was an eyewitness. He was there for all of it. Not just the stuff that was recorded. At the end of the book, he says that if you were to write down everything Jesus did, that there are not enough books in the world to contain it. But John was there for every bit of it. If anyone would know that Jesus was two-faced, it would be John. Because they literally, for 3.5 years, camped out together all around the Israeli countryside. They were there all the time. They would go out and they would sleep in the garden. They would get up. They ate together. They drank together. They slept together. They went out preaching journeys together. Everything together. Everything together. For 3.5 years. if there was a little hole in Jesus' armor, John knows it. If there was some hypocrisy, some lies, some sin, some deception, John would know it. Because he was an eyewitness from the very beginning of his life, when he was born into that family, all the way through Jesus' entire ministry. He was there every step of the way. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, guess who's there? John. When Jesus goes to his trial, guess who knows the high priest's family and gets into the trial? John. That's how Peter got in, is because John was already there. And John spoke to the door person to let Peter in. So John's there for all the trials. John's there at the foot of the cross. He is there for the crucifixion. He is there for the death. He is there for the burial. And by the way, guess who's the first person to look into the tomb after Jesus has risen from the dead? John is the first person to look in there. Okay? You don't get a better eyewitness. But what I want to look at here is that Jesus is dying on the cross, and John is literally a few feet away. He hears everything. And by everything, I mean everything. Have you ever heard somebody's leg break? Okay. Lydia was at a soccer game one time. A guy got kicked in the shin, and his leg snapped in half. So it sounded like a gunshot. But by the way, you don't forget that sound. John is literally a few feet away as they come with an iron bar and smash these guys' shins in two so they'll die. You don't forget what that sounds like. These people are dying. By many of medical examiners, as they read the text and then they read about crucifixion, some of Jesus' organs were probably exposed. Have you ever smelled the inside of somebody's body? You don't forget what that smells like. Have you ever watched a loved one die? You don't forget that. You don't forget what that is like. Have you ever watched someone take their last breaths? You don't forget that. It is ingrained in your memory forever. Ask someone who's been through a traumatic event. They can tell you what they had for breakfast that morning. They can tell you how many times the phone rang before they picked it up. They can tell you what the powder in the airbags in the car smelled like. They can tell you every bit of it. The day my grandfather died, my grandma, that was almost 60 years ago, she can tell you about the engine clunking as she drove him to the hospital as he died. She still remembers that sound. You don't forget. And that's who wrote this book. He was there. He heard every breath. He could hear Jesus' flesh rip as it went up and down the cross just to take a breath. He smelled the vinegar that he drank. He was that close. And when Jesus says it's finished and dies, John watched him die. Okay? And when they come to break the other guy's legs, he's there for that. He witnesses it, he watches it, he hears it, and he watches them die. He's there and he hears the Roman soldiers discuss, what do we do with Jesus? Because this guy looks like he's already dead. John knows he's dead. And then John watches from a few feet away as they ram a spear through Jesus' side. He could hear the spear pierce his flesh, grate against the bones on his rib cage, and go into the sac of fluid. When you die from asphyxiation like that, you get fluid around your heart. And the spear goes through. He was close enough to watch that fluid around Jesus' heart pour out of that hole. And then watch the spear go through Jesus' heart and see the blood that was in Jesus' heart follow it. He was that close. He was there. And by the way, you don't forget seeing something like that. And you don't make it up either. You don't forget it. You know, some people are crazy enough to say, Jesus didn't really die. He just faked it. And then when they put him in the tomb and they wrapped him in all the spices, it kind of acted like smelling salts. And he just revived and jumped up and rolled the stone away, fought off all the Roman guards. By most accounts, Unless he was in an emergency room and got a blood transfusion, Jesus would have died from blood loss anyway. There is no way that the coolness of the tomb would give him the strength to fight off a Roman garrison. By the way, how do you survive a spear going through your heart? You don't. By the way, if you go read 1 John, another account from John, he talks about how our hands have handled. He talks about, I've touched Jesus. Who do you think helped Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' dead body off the cross? John. You read about the tomb being close at hand. We don't even think about the distance to a graveyard because we have things called hearses. We have vehicles. We have cars. They carried Jesus' body. Okay? When someone's dead, you don't want to have to trek for 15 miles carrying their body. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that was just a few hundred yards away, so that he could carry Jesus' lifeless body and bury it. By the way, guess who helps carry it? John. Guess who helps wrap Jesus' body with all the spices? John. Guess who helps lay Jesus' lifeless body in the grave? John. Do you know how traumatic it is to watch a loved one die? And do you know how traumatic it is to actually put them in the ground? You know, in our society, we're sanitized from that. Because somebody else comes and does that for you. Somebody else comes. You don't have to watch the embalming. You don't have to watch those things. Somebody else does it. John is there for every bit of it. And then when he goes to the tomb on Sunday morning and he looks in, he records he saw the linen clothes. We go, guess who wrapped Jesus' body in those clothes? John. Well, he was so traumatized he went to the wrong tomb. Have you all ever forgotten where your loved one was buried? You don't forget that. You don't forget those things. This is who wrote this book. This is the one who walked and talked with Jesus after his resurrection. John is an eyewitness better than any eyewitness you will ever have in any historical account. From every angle, in every direction, in every way, John is the best eyewitness you could ever ask for in any court proceeding. Well, maybe he lied. Well, people who lie have to have some type of motivation. Okay? Maybe they lie for money. No, this lie caused John to lose everything, if it was a lie. You remember, he left the family business. He left the family business to follow Jesus. When would they go in Acts and they're going to the temple? Remember? Him and Peter. And there's a beggar. And the beggar wants money. And what do Peter and John tell him? We don't have any money. In fact, what they taught was to give everything away. Okay? There is no financial motive because John dies broke. There is no financial motive. Okay? What about women? Yeah, he taught sexual purity. He didn't have a harem of women following him around. Okay? You normally don't get them by preaching that you should repent of that type of behavior. It just normally doesn't work that way. Oh, power! Yes, because he taught the most powerful person of all is the biggest slave. And went around washing people's feet. That looks like power to me. Man, he must have got a lot of power. Political power. Yeah, he died in exile on an island in the Mediterranean. Oh, well, there's got to be some motive. Yeah, he continued telling the truth even after his brother was executed for saying the same thing. He lost everything. All he'd have to do to have wealth, fame, fortune, and freedom from prison is say it's a lie. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus did not rise again from the dead. And humanly speaking, everything is better for him. Yet he refuses to do so. So what is John's testimony? Well, John believed so strongly what he saw as an eyewitness that he wrote 5 books. Okay, that's pretty firm conviction. When you write 5 books, all five of which, though saying different things, all say they have the same testimony, all five of which, by the way, are in the New Testament, which makes them some of the most widely published and read books the world has ever seen. And what is his testimony? Well, in the Gospel of John, he has one purpose, and that is to tell you that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the divine Savior, the Son of God, and that eternal life is found in his finished work on the cross. That he literally died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. 1 John, he turns back around to assure you and make sure that you know this. So the whole book on assurance of faith, to make sure that you know. And he begins saying, by the way, I know what I'm talking about because I've walked with him, I fellowshiped with him, I have touched him. I know about Jesus. 2 John, okay, he writes again, and he writes to people so that they would stand fast in the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. 3 John, he does the same thing. Revelation. He writes that this Jesus, who was crucified and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, will return, and that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. His testimony is one thing, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that eternal life is only found in him. That is a person who was the closest to Jesus, his cousin, who took care of his mother when he died, eyewitness to his whole life, his best friend. That was his testimony. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but that is more evidence than we have for 99% of recorded history. If you deny the testimony of Jesus, you would have to let virtually every single person, or the testimony of John, you'd have to let every single person in prison go free, because we have more evidence from John's testimony and the rest of the apostles than we do for most people who are convicted of crime. By the way, you say, well, you have your faith, I have science. No, you don't have science. You have a scientist that you have faith in. Did you look in the microscope? Nope. Then you have faith in a scientist, not faith in science. When you go and you get your medication, you know what your faith is? That the pharmacist actually gave you the right medication. And you know where your faith is even further? That the person who created that, the pharmaceutical company and all the scientists who created it, are telling you the truth. That they actually did studies. Well, the government makes sure. Oh, so your faith's in the government now. How's that working out for you? Your faith is always in a person, unless you actually were the one who did all the studies, looked through the microscope, did everything, talked to everyone, ran all the chemicals and did everything. Every time you take a pill, it's faith in a person's testimony. Your political views. Do you really think that the news person was actually there? Nope. So you're believing their testimony. Well, their testimony, I mean, you know Fox News tells the truth, or you know CNN tells the truth. You might want to reconsider that a little bit. Well, I don't listen to the news. I read the original source documents for myself. Yeah, on the internet. How do you know that what you got on a website was actually the bill that they're going to talk about in Congress this week? You just trust the website telling you the truth. You do realize 99% of your life is faith in somebody else. When you buy a new car, okay, you actually believe the person, the salesperson, that it will actually run. You actually believe that it gets 35 miles the gallon because it said so on the sticker. You actually believe when you pump gas that that's actually 1 gallon, not a half gallon. Have you done independent tests to verify that? Oh no, Adam Putnam does that. It's on every one of the little stickers. So you believe him then. You will believe another person for everything except your eternal soul. If you can't believe John, then you can't trust anyone. Here is a man of impeccable character, tremendous generosity, who maintained his testimony in the face of his brother dying, every single one of his friends dying, and in prison. The question is, do you believe John? I do. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that when he died on the cross, it is finished. My salvation has been purchased. It has been paid in full. And I am right with God because of him. And I believe he proved this by rising again from the dead. And the question of Christianity is, do you believe that? That's it. That is Christianity. It's salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So if you believe that, well then live your life in light of it. Follow Jesus Christ. Follow him in baptism. Follow the example of John. John's belief and what he saw changed his whole life. It made him a gracious, generous, loving, kind person because that was the Jesus he knew. That was the life of Christ within him. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, then you can freely confess your sin. You can be baptized and you can follow Christ. If you believe this, then this is the greatest news the world has ever seen, and you should go tell everyone you know that Jesus died on the cross. And when they begin to go, that's just a fairy tale. Isn't it the height of arrogance that you or someone else who's never even left this country can tell you what took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and that the person who was actually there is lying? What is wrong with you? I mean, if you can't believe John, you can't believe anyone or anything. Do you believe John's testimony? If you do, then your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life because of Jesus Christ. As Dwight read this morning, you're justified. Well, but look at all the things I've done. I know Christianity is not looking at what you've done. Christianity is looking at what Jesus has done. So many times we get in despair because we see how much we blew it. Of course we blew it. We're not Jesus. That's what we looked at last week with the whole old covenant and under the curse. We have broken God's law and we are under a curse. And the only way for us to be redeemed is for Jesus to become a curse for us. Do you believe he has? If you do, then your sins are forgiven. And you should follow him in baptism. And you should tell everyone you know the good news. The apostles were asked one time, what must I do to be saved? They didn't laugh and say, do. But pretty much do. What do you mean do? Jesus Christ has done everything. So what was their answer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And your house. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Amen.